We're on a series on a journey with Israel through the wilderness. I find as I study this at the various stops and starts that these are the same steps that God took Israel through with the seven feasts of Israel. These are the seven steps that Jesus will walk his 12 disciples through. And then halfway through Jesus' ministry, he will start with the 70 and will start walking the 70 through these same steps. If you study in detail the sermon by Stephen, there on the day of Pentecost, you'll see that Stephen also will highlight these seven steps. If you look at the book of Romans, and if you look at 1 Peter, you'll see that these seven steps are enumerated by Paul and Peter. There are steps, sequential steps in discipleship. And we are seeking to reiterate before you in various avenues these seven steps. And hopefully you will learn these steps. We're in the book of Exodus chapter 16. The fourth step, we have already visited a few of these steps and starts. God has brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he brought them to Migdol, where there Moses said, "Stand still," literally in the Hebrew, "stand firm and see the salvation of God." Between the sword and the sea was the rod of Moses, as he took that rod and pointed, and the sea parted, and God brought salvation and deliverance for the people of Israel. As I pointed out in that message, the first step in your walk with the Lord is experiencing salvation. Jesus called it the new birth. He said that you must become born again. The second step, as the people of Israel began to journey in the wilderness, they came to a place called Marah. There the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night stopped. The people camped, and they grew angry with the Lord because there was nothing to drink. The only water that was available was bitter, bitter water. And Moses was to point to a tree, and from that tree God would take bitterness and turn it into sweetness. And you and I certainly see the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ on the tree. But it's a picture of separation. It's not enough just for you to experience salvation. The next step is separation, to become separated from the world. They got separated out of Egypt. Now we need to get Egypt out of them. That's the second step in the journey in the Christian life. The third step is when they came to Elim. Elim had 70 palm trees and 12 wells. And here they needed to trust the Lord in absolute surrender to the Word of God, the will of God, and the ways of God. If they're going to journey further into that wilderness, they need to become absolutely surrendered to the Lord. Now we come to the fourth of those stopping places. They come to a place called the wilderness of sin that has nothing to do with sin and transgression, iniquity. It has to do with a place called the wilderness of sin. That's just what it was called. It's down there by the Sinai Desert. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 16. The fourth stopping point is spirit controlled. Because what you and I find in our Christian life, the further we walk in the Christian life, the more and more we realize we can't do it on our own. We make all the promises before God, but then we find that we cannot live up to even our own promises in God's standard as well. Exodus chapter 16, the first few verses there. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation and the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, after departing out of the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. The cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night brought them to the wilderness of sin. For the most part, the majority of these 2 million Israelites were following tentatively. They were not totally convinced. They had gotten their freedom, but they were still kind of walking gingerly following Moses. There was a remnant within the people of Israel. They had experienced salvation. They were committed to a separated life. They had surrendered to the will and the ways and the word of God. They were pressing on deeper, going further. And there's certainly a message there for each of us. There are those who are part of a congregation, part of a church, maybe part of a Sunday morning service, that are content with just experiencing salvation, to know that God has forgiven their sins and they are heaven sent, heaven bent, and God's going to take them to heaven without necessarily living the Christian life. I remember back in the 60s during the Jesus Revolution there in Dallas, we were hearing and seeing signs about Jesus yes, the church no. You can't have the groom without taking the bride. Many people want salvation without necessarily a transformation. But there was a remnant that was willing to press on, go further, go deeper, not satisfied with just occupying a pew. So God has taken them further. Each step they take on this journey takes them further from food, further from water, further from the security. They get to a point of the wilderness of sin. Now they've gone weeks and they're restless. They want to go back to Egypt like a dog wanting to return to his vomit, like a pig wanting to get it cleaned up. And the first thing you know, it's rolling around that mud slop. They want to go back to Egypt where they were in bondage. They were slaves. Their backs were whipped. Their wives were raped. You want to go back? So now they're saying, oh, it'd be better if we just died. And they begin to murmur and complain against Moses and Aaron. Why have you brought us out here to die? Now think about it. Why would Moses risk his life to stand before Pharaoh, walk them through these plagues, to bring his relatives out here in the wilderness just to watch them die? Doesn't make any sense. They're responding emotionally and not logically. I want us to see this morning some insights here concerning the spirit control. As you hopefully have an insert in your bulletin, you can follow along that outline. The first insight I want us to see, verses 4 through 10, is the anointing by the Spirit. Verse 4, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain. If you underline in your Bible, you may want to underline that word rain. I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, and I would underline prove them, whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in. And it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto the children of Israel, at even, in other words, in the evening time, then you shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are me? What are we? Referring to Moses and Aaron. That you murmur against us. And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. Some people don't realize that. When they oppose the anointed godly leader that God has provided to them. The opposition is not against him. It's against the Lord. And Moses said unto Moses, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. They were murmuring, complaining that God had not provided for their needs. God has provided for their needs. It's just not the way they wanted. They were complaining about this godly leader. They couldn't tie the sandals to this man Moses. But here they were complaining about Moses, blaming. There are some people that play the blame game, as you well know. It's easier to blame and complain than it is to receive from the Lord and ask God for blessings. They're in the wilderness of sin. God is going to give them an opportunity to prove him. In other words, to demonstrate to him that we have experienced God's deliverance and salvation. We are now seeking to live a separated life, to be a people just unto the Lord, the Israelites. And we want to demonstrate before the Lord absolute surrender upon God, to trust God in the wilderness. So God has given them another opportunity out here in this desert. Well, it's going to be interesting to see. He gives them this test. I'm going to provide for you in the evening quail. It's going to rain down quail. And in the morning there'll be manna, bread, to the full. You're going to get full for 6 days. On the sixth day, you'll get twice as much. On the seventh, there'll be no quail and there'll be no manna. Can you live by that? That's the test. You going to live by my word or not? You said absolute surrender to the word, the will, and the ways of God. So here's the test. And God is going to give them this test to prove them whether or not they will seek the Lord. Now, there are two words that stand out in the text that I need to mention at this point. One is about rain, R-A-I-N, and the second word is the word dew. Both of those are symbols of the Holy Spirit. As you go through the scriptures, there's what's called typology. There are certain types, are certain symbols that God uses repeatedly over and over again. One is the raining of the Holy Spirit, the coming down of the Holy Spirit. This is described so often during times of revival. One of the great books on my shelf about revival is by Arthur Wallace, W-A-L-L-I-S. Revival, the rain from heaven, is the title of his book. As he witnessed the great revival on the island of Lewis on the western side of Scotland, there in the Hebrides, he saw the rain of the Holy Spirit come down upon a congregation. And this is used many, many other times in the scriptures. Egypt was river fed. In other words, they got their water through the Nile River. Canaan is different. They get their water through rain. It comes down. In Egypt, less than 7 inches a year. In the Holy Land, 44 inches a year of rain on the average. So God is picturing here the rain of the Holy Spirit coming down upon the people of Israel. And Israel is going to have to trust daily for God's supply. And then the picture of the dew on top of the manna. This too is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Many times the word manna, bread, pictures the Word of God. But the Word of God is hidden until the dew allows you to see it. The Holy Spirit allows you to see the Word of God. An unconverted man will pick up the Word of God and will read it, and it makes no sense to him. For the natural man does not discern the things of the Lord, for they are spiritually discerned. So a natural man pick up the Bible and read it, and he becomes argumentative about it. He doesn't understand it. It's, you know, he's in over his head. It's that dew upon the manna, the Holy Spirit, that allows a person to see the insides of the manna, the bread of God, the word of God. So here is some teaching hidden in symbolic form concerning the Holy Spirit. I'm going to take you to the New Testament and allow you to see what it means for a New Testament Christian to experience the work of the Holy Spirit. First work that the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer is what I call the adopting work of the Holy Spirit. The adopting work, what I call the incoming of the Holy Spirit. When a person is born again, when a person repents and asks Jesus to be his Lord and Savior, the first activity of God is to send the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will go to the Father and I will ask the Father to send you the Holy Spirit. So the first work is this adopting work, when the Holy Spirit comes and adopts the believer as part of the family of God. This is the incoming of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That's the first step. This adopting work, this incoming of the Holy Spirit. The second is what we call the abiding work of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For when he comes, he will dwell within you. Jesus said in that last hours in the upper room, he said, I will send you the Holy Spirit, and he will abide with you for how long? Forever. In the old part of the Old Testament, there was these temporary anointings of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come, do an act upon Samson or Gideon, and then would depart. But with the New Testament, things have changed. The Holy Spirit has been sent by Jesus Christ, and he indwells within us as believers. The abiding work of God. John chapter 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth in you, and he shall be in you. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken you, quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. There in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. This is the abiding, indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. The third is what we call the administrative work of the Holy Spirit. The administrative, or some people call it the infilling of the Holy Spirit. There are times of service where the Holy Spirit comes upon God's people in filling, are in this area of administrating, using the gifts of the Holy Spirit. As you see in there in the book of Acts, here were the disciples, and it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 4, and subsequent other opportunities as well. The Holy Spirit comes upon the believer at times of crisis and at times of service. Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. Ephesians 5, verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There is a fourth work of the Holy Spirit that many ministers do not share from the pulpit, but I will share with you from the pulpit. It's called the anointing work of the Holy Spirit. The old preachers, when I was a young man, I'd talk to these old preachers, and they would talk about the enshining work of the Holy Spirit. And this is specifically during those times of preaching and teaching. When Moses was filled, His face was radiant. They saw this enshining work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul spends time talking about it. This work of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 4 verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1 5. For the gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. 1 Corinthians 2 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words, but with man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Acts 1:8, Jesus said that you shall receive that power after the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. So here you see this incoming, indwelling, infilling, and enshining work of the Holy Spirit. This is being pictured here by the rain coming down, the dew in the morning, this work of the Holy Spirit. You and I realize as we begin out the Christian life, you're not going to be far, and I've not been far into the Christian life until I realized I can't do it on my own. There has to be that supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in my life and in your life. If I'm going to live out, you're going to live out the Christian life. This is what God is trying to seek here to communicate to the children of Israel. From here on out, as we get further and further into the desert, you're going to have to trust me for rain. You've been living off of river water. Gag. The old Nile River? I'm going to send rain upon you. And I'm going to send rain of quail. I'm going to give dew in the morning. Every day you're going to wake up, you're going to see moisture. Just a reminder that I'm going to take care of you every day. Every day, we're going to take care of you. But I want us to notice the second insight, and that's the advent of the manna. Exodus chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. The advent. God says that at evening I'm going to send, you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, that you may know that I am the Lord. And God sent them manna. They called it manna. What is the literal Hebrew translation of manna? It means, what is it? That's literally what it means. What is it? They didn't know what it meant. They had never seen manna before. We're living in a generation where we're seeing things the previous generation had never seen before. I had one of these little round balls that had little cups all around it. You can throw it on a piece of glass, it sticks. I said, you know, for centuries people have been throwing a ball and never stuck. In my generation, it sticks. And you can go on and talk about other things like television, computers, and other things. What do you call these things? Well, people of Israel saw the manna. They didn't know what to call it. They just called it, what is it? From there on, what is it? They didn't know. What it is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bread from heaven. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. As you picture here, and if you look at Exodus 16, verses 11 through 31, and if you study closely Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, you're going to see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ hidden in this manna. For example, it's described as being small. You're looking at the humility of Jesus Christ, for He made Himself of no reputation, says Philippians 2:7. It's round. It speaks of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness of the Godhead dwell, Colossians 1:19. It is white. It speaks of the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it says in Hebrews 7 that He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. There's a frost upon it, which speaks of the freshness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The words I speak unto you are life, said Jesus Christ in John chapter 6. It had the taste of the coriander seed, which speaks of the fragrance of Christ. In Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 3, His name was an anointment poured forth. This, the taste of it was like a pastry prepared with oil, speaking of the authority of Christ. Jesus spoke with authority, not as others spoke. It was like a wafer with honey, talking about the sweetness of Christ. In Song of Solomon 2:3, speaks of his fruit was sweet to my taste. And then the color of it was precious, the preciousness of Christ for all that believe. But as you study and go further into the manna and all the details of the manna, it gives you a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So interestingly, of course, we're looking back to the Old Testament. We see these types and these symbols. But you see the type of rain and dew of the Holy Spirit. Now manna is a picture and the type of Jesus Christ. And you'll see the writers of the New Testament explaining that to our enlightenment. The third insight I want us to see today in verses 16 through 18 is the allotment for the people. We have looked at the anointing of the Spirit, the advent, the beginning here, the introduction of the manna, but now the allotment of the people. Verse 16. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to the eating, a omer for every man according to the number of the persons. Take you every man for him, for which is in his tent. And the children of Israel did so. God told the people of Israel, gather the quail in the evening. Gather the bread, the manna in the morning, in abundance and in allotment. There's enough for every man, for each man's need, whatever it might be. A conservative estimate is an interesting look at this. What is an omer? It's not gomer, it's an omer. An omer is 1/6 of a pint. For you ladies that are used to cooking, for the rest of us men, you're saying, well, keep going, all right? It's 1/6 of a pint. Therefore, it would take about 12 million pints, or 9 million pounds, of 4,500 tons of manna every day to feed the people of Israel. 4,500 pounds each day for 40 years. God, you're not giving us enough. I was reading an article picturing how many boxcars all of that would take. God is giving to people in abundance. God has blessed you. If you were to compare your life with the rest of this world, you would be embarrassed to see how the world views you. The poorest among us is wealthier. We look and we go to different places in America. We look upon poverty. I went to India. I was in Bombay for 3 days. I wept for 3 days. I've never seen poverty like that. Places the size of Union City, nothing but cardboard boxes and tents. A city of 22 million at that time, with the majority under the poverty line. God has given you in abundance, and God gives you an allotment. He sees your need. He knows your needs, and He provides for your needs. God is giving, carefully measured and prayerfully treasured. It says you got to get out early in the morning. Go out early in the morning to collect the manna. Here's a beautiful, beautiful picture of one's quiet time. When do you gather the Word of God into your heart? I find it best early in the morning. Get up in the morning. Spend time with the Lord. Abraham rose early in the morning. Jacob rose early in the morning. Joshua, Gideon, Job, Hannah, Samuel, Jesus. Study the scriptures of the men and women that God has taken to shake this world spiritually. It's those people who get up early in the morning. Spend time alone with the Lord. And God speaks to them. He loves to see you give a priority in your morning to Him. They got up early in the morning to seek the bread. But I want us to notice the D, number four, the analysis of the bread. In verses 19 through 30, I'm not going to take time to read that whole section. By the word analysis, I mean a test. You're going to analyze something. You're going to test it. God is going to test them concerning the Sabbath. He's going to give them food for 6 days. On the sixth day, he's going to double it so they can have twice as much, so they don't have to go out on the seventh day. The seventh day is the day of rest, a Sabbath. And it says here, as you drop on down to verse 27, and there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? How long is it going to take for these people to learn to trust me, obey me? The Sabbath. Well, this is an interesting topic that many people get off on, and I'm just going to spend a moment on it. When you go back to the book of Genesis, when God created the world, he rested on the seventh day. The seventh day was given to man to rest. You talk to people that are atheists, you talk to people who are all into evolution and deny God. I just want to say, why do you always take a day off during the week? There's really no reason for you to take a day off other than God rested on the seventh day. If you don't believe in God, you don't believe in Genesis, there's no reason why you don't work 7 days a week. You're taking advantage of God's people because God told them to rest the seventh day. So in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the seventh day rest was a seal to man concerning God's creatorship. We're going to let you rest every day throughout all of your generations, and this will be like a seal unto you of God's creatorship. The only reason for man to rest one day a week is because of the creatorship of God. That's the only reason. Then God gave to the people of Israel the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is a sign to Israel. The Sabbath is not a sign to the Gentiles. It's a sign to Israel, to the Jewish people, concerning the Lordship, that he is Lord. He is Jehovah over the people of Israel. So you have the seventh day rest. You have the Sabbath day, a sign unto the people of Israel. And then you have the Lord's day. Jesus was raised the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day is a surety to the church concerning Christ's headship. So let me summarize this again. The seventh day, rest, is a seal to man concerning the creatorship of God. The Sabbath day is a sign to Israel concerning the lordship of God. And then the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, is a surety to the church concerning his headship. The first day of the week is the day of worship. 5 days a week, time of work. Seventh day is rest. That is God's rhythm. That's God's intention from the very beginning. Throughout the scriptures, he has unfolded his will. First day, day of worship. Set it aside. Spend time worshiping the Lord God through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. 5 days you shall work. Not six, not seven. 5 days you work. Seventh day, a day of rest. But now I want us to notice also, as we come to the end of our message here, verses 31 through 36. And this is the assurance of the Lord. The assurance of the Lord. God tells Moses to take an omer of manna and take it and put it in what's called here the testimony. Well, what is the testimony? It's the Ark of the Covenant that God is going to instruct Moses to build. He's going to build an Ark of the Covenant. Three things are going to go into that Ark, according to the book of Hebrews. One is this omer of manna to be put in a golden pot. The second would be the rod of Moses that God would use, that it would bud. And the third would be the Ten Commandments, the commandment of God. Each of these are indications of God's aliveness. God is alive. And this is to be kept from generation to generation to generation to show that God is still alive. God is still Lord. You say, how does all this show that God's alive? The Word of God being put in that Ark of the Covenant, the Word of God, the tablets of the covenant, speaks of the living Word of God. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, speaks of Jesus Christ being the Word of God. He's alive. The second would be that rod with buds upon it, continuing to bud. Speaking here concerning the living salvation, how God brought salvation with the rod. The people of God are always going to look back and say, this is the rod used there at the Exodus event. And then this living manna to show that God can provide for people's needs with the living bread day after day after day after day. Many scholars believe that if you were to find the Ark of the Covenant and you were to open it up, you would find in that bowl fresh manna. Fresh manna. You would find that rod continuing to bud. And the Ten Commandments there upon that stone. God is saying from generation to generation to generation, this will be my testimony to the people of God that I am the Lord and you can know me. I am alive and I am Him. Revelation chapter 2 verse 17, to him that overcometh I will give to eat of the hidden manna. How is it hidden? Hidden under that dew. It's alive. Let me summarize. You have that sheet in front of you. The anointing of the Holy Spirit. This is the fourth step and the step of discipleship. When you begin to work with people, what's the fourth step? It's spirit control. You cannot live the Christian life on your own. It has to be through the Holy Spirit living through your life. The advent of the manna. How this pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, even in typology, even in symbols, God is showing to the people of Israel that Christ is the bread of life. And then you have the allotment. To each person, every day, God provides in abundance your needs. And then it speaks of the analysis, the test. God is going to test you with His weekly cycle. First day, a day of worship. 5 days of work. 1 day of rest. There's a rhythm that God has designed for man. And psychologists, even secular psychologists, are coming around saying, you know what? Man cannot work 7 days a week. He'll break down. He needs a day of rest. He also needs a day of worship. And then the assurance of the Lord. He is alive. He is still Lord. He's still providing the needs of the people. This manna would, and these quails would be given to the people of Israel. It says, until they entered into the promised land. 40 years after that, just like that, stopped. God now had them in the promised land. God has provided. May I share with you this morning, God is wanting you to take this journey on the steps of discipleship. The first step is salvation. If you've never experienced God's salvation, you've never been born again, you've never repented of your sins and trust Jesus Christ for your eternal life, that's the first step, to say yes. The second is the separation, to live a separated life. God didn't save you out of the world for you just to turn around and go back into the world, to live like the heathens. There's a separated Christian life. There ought to be a distinctive life. Like I said the other day, when I was in India, the director could point to people on the street and say, there goes the Christian, there goes the Christian, there goes the Christian. Can people say that about your life? We know him. He's a Christian. He's different. And then this area is surrender. To surrender to the Lord. Sometimes people say, well, I believe the Bible. I believe this. They haven't surrendered to those truths yet. Now the Spirit controlled. It may be that you're here and you have decisions that need to be made. We're going to give a time of invitation. It may be for salvation. It might be that you're seeking a church home. It might be that you need to follow the Lord in baptism. It might be some other areas of your Christian life. We want to give you that opportunity to respond to the voice of the Holy Spirit, the one that we've talked about this morning. Would you bow with me for a moment of prayer? Father, as we open up this time of invitation, I believe you have spoken to some people here this morning. We've touched on a number of areas, whether it's explaining the work of the Holy Spirit, whether it's pointing to Jesus Christ being pictured as the manna, whether it's just the steps of discipleship. There may be those who say, well, yes, I've experienced salvation, and oh, I've tried to live a separated life. I've tried to trust the Lord and surrender to Him, His will. I just can't make it. And this morning you're saying to them, the reason you haven't been able to make it, because you need to be Spirit controlled. You need the Holy Spirit filling, adopting, abiding, administrating in your life. So Father, you guide this morning as we sing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.